All right, so Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 32. Let's consider what we've gone through so far. The confession starts with chapter 1 of Holy Scripture. It's on epistemology, what's true. It teaches us that we know truth through the explicit statements of Scripture and necessary inference. We have metaphysics, what's real, what's the nature of reality, starting off with our teaching on the Creator in chapter 2 of God and the Holy Trinity. Think about the definition of God, who's the most basic reality. And we think about the definition of the doctrine of the Trinity, which is that God is three persons with one essence or one definition. We move then into God's work, and we start to think about God in relationship to the creature. And so we have his decree, the eternal decree of God in chapter 3. It's his eternal purpose that systematically governs all things that ever have been, ever will be, and are now. We move into creation, the decree of God to make all things from nothing in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Then providence, his decrees that he governs every creature by, every action of every creature. So we then consider the parts of providence, the fall of man, sin, and the punishment of sin. We have the covenant of works represented there, Adam as a covenant representative, the fall leading to guilt and curse as that goes across generations. And then we have the covenant of grace and Christ as the mediator of the covenant of grace in chapters 7 and 8. So chapter 7, we have the covenant of grace and Christ as the covenant representative. And so we think about the relationship of the covenant of works and covenant of grace and how the covenant of works is more basic, and the covenant of grace builds on it. And so we think about Christ as the mediator, and we think about the doctrine of the hypostatic union, one legal person, two natures, right? One Christ, two natures. And so we have the God-man, the theanthropic mediator, the Christ who is the prophet, priest, king. He fulfills these offices as our mediator and provides for atonement. We consider in chapter 9 free will, the fourfold state of man. And remember that free will is Augustinian freedom. And so we have the ability to do good or evil, followed by the fall, which leads to slavery to sin, unable to do any good. Then there is regeneration, which puts man into a different state where he has saving faith. He's now able to do good, but he is still doing evil. And so then we have man in the glorified state, only able to do good, no evil. And those are the fourfold state. Think about freedom of the will. There's freedom of the will in all but the second state. And so we have restoration of freedom of the will in chapter 10 to fallen man in effectual calling, which puts us in a state of justification through the instrument of faith. We have adoption with, remember, the legal side of that, as well as the enjoyment of the possession. And then we have sanctification, which is our increasing. We have a definite giving of the inheritance, but then an increasing possession of that as our chapter 14, saving faith, increases, which is our faith in what the Word teaches explicitly, as well as repentance unto life, the removing of unbelief and the replacing of it with belief, turning away from sin to God. Good works we are able to do when we have saving faith. They're defined by the Word of God. Perseverance of the saints is the doctrine that helps us to recall the fact that we will not be abandoned, we will not lose our faith, which allows us to have chapter 18, assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation makes us so we have gratitude that is stable, so that we are able to look into the law of God and see in the mirror our own guilt without despairing. We turn to grace, and we are able out of gratitude to do good works. And so the law of God has the moral element, the ceremonial element, and the civil element. The moral element teaches us not just that we are in need of a Savior, and not just that there is evil that needs to be bound, but it is a light unto our feet. And the ceremonial law for the church before Christ came showed them the ceremonies to use, and we have a new covenant, a new ceremonial law, a new administration that has replaced the old ceremonial law. And in addition to that, we have the civil law, which had principles that were applicable only to Israel, but we also have principles that are applicable generally, a general equity, a common law. And so the law provides all those things and allows us to use it as a lamp unto our feet. Being free from our guilt because of Christ's atonement, being free from the old ceremonies, being free from being enslaved to sin because of our effectual calling, our regeneration, we have a Christian liberty. And that liberty is not to do wickedness, but to do righteousness. And we are free in our consciences from the doctrines and commandments of men. And so we ought carefully, chapter 21, to have religious worship in the way that God has appointed, not in the way that human tradition says, and to keep days that God has appointed and not days that men have appointed. And so we work 6 days and we rest to keep the Sabbath. Then we have the institutions, which are established by covenant. And so lawful oaths and vows are important for us to understand the binding institutions of the civil magistrate, the household with marriage and divorce, and the church. And we have considered those institutions carefully. The civil magistracy exists for the wielding of the sword and applying the word to restrain evil. The household enables working together, building a common estate, having children, raising those children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, passing wealth and wisdom and skill down across generations. And so, the church is a place where those households have a covering together. And in the church, we have the communion of the saints, where we have our gifts and talents, and we have the offices that Christ has given, and we use those together towards a common goal for each other's good, realizing that we have individual stewardship. And so, the use of the sacraments to provide a way of publicly identifying through baptism those that enter, and the Lord's Supper for those who continue in recovenanting in the work. Church censures remove, so it is a place where the garden is not overrun by unreasoning beasts who will destroy what the Lord is cultivating carefully. And so we let in and we keep out. And so the keys are there in this kingdom for the admission and the removal of persons. Synods and councils are a part of that government for the visible church, and they allow doctrinal hedges and administrative hedges to be put up, and for a court of appeals for the removal of those who commit maladministration in public office. Having considered that, the last two chapters, the state of man after death, the resurrection of the dead, and of the last judgment, help us to remember that we will be held to give an account. And they remind us of part of the glory of our justification, that we escape wrath, but also that we are righteous. And that righteousness in Christ allows us to receive reward. And so we will consider now that condition. It seemed the whole thing laid out, right, where we are. It's a beautiful system. It's beautifully laid out. The whole of Scripture is summarized well there. Not that it has everything, but it has the main pieces. And it gives us a good understanding of life. This confession is a beautiful thing. Work in the church. All right, chapter 32. Of the state of man after death and of the resurrection of the dead. Section 1. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none. Section 2. At the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. Section 3. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor. The bodies of the just, by his Spirit, unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. That's it. It's pretty short. Let me see if I can get to 33 there. 32. Section 1. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. This is proved by Genesis 3:19, which shows that returning to the ground is what happens. And you remember it says at the end of that verse, "For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Right? The Lord made man from the dust and the breath. And then Acts 13:36 talks about David having seen corruption. He saw corruption. And so the difference between David and Christ, right? Christ does not see corruption. He's resurrected before that. And so what happens to us? We return to dust and see corruption. Our bodies return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. And the souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. Okay, so their souls don't die or sleep. They have an immortal subsistence. Ecclesiastes 12:7. Okay, so the body returns to the dust, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Now, Luke 23, verse 43 says, "And Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, this is obviously an elect man, but there's no death there, and there's no sleep there. There's an immediate today going in paradise. This is a conscious existence of the soul. It's not about the location of the body. So, the next part, right, immediately returning to God who gave them. There's pretty neat linking here. So, Philippians 1:23, Acts 3:21, and Ephesians 4:10. Okay, so I'm going to tell you how do these three link together, and then I'm going to show you how the verses do this. Okay, so first, there is in Philippians 1:23 the idea that you, when you die, you depart to be with Christ. Okay, when you die, you depart to be with Christ. Where is he? Where's Christ? Okay, so Acts 3:21. This says that heaven must receive Christ. What heaven is this? Is this like the sky? Is this like we like Mars? Like the Milky Way? Something like that? We'll go to the third heaven, right? We're beyond just the starscape. The third heaven. So, it says in Acts 3:21, whom, and the whom is referring back to the previous verse, which says Jesus Christ. Heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Right, so the reception of Jesus. Ephesians 4:10 says that Christ ascended far above all heavens. In other words, the first heaven and the second heaven, and so he's in the third heaven. And so he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Okay, so he's ascending far above all heavens. He's enthroned in heaven, so he's over it. Right? He's over it in authority. But he's literally physically ascended, and he's there in the third heaven, and he's over it on his throne. And so he rules there that he might fill all things with his church. Right? Remember Ephesians talking about him filling all things through by filling the earth with the church. And so that is what's happening there. So when we are with Christ, right, we return to God. We go to be present with Christ. We're going to heaven, and we are in the presence of Christ. Now, the idea of the souls of the righteous being then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, right, the highest heavens, that's the place where Christ is, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. So what about this perfect and holiness piece? Okay, so I want to jump to Hebrews 12:23. We'll come back to 2 Corinthians. Hebrews 12:23. This is teaching us that the church is those who are the just, and they are made perfect. They're assembled with Christ. It's the church triumphant. Okay, Hebrews 12:23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Just men made perfect. Right? I'm a just man, but I've not been made perfect yet. And so that justice is, I'm just and yet a sinner. Right? And so you are just and yet a sinner. There we will be just and not sinners. We will be just and made perfect. And so perfect in holiness at that point. Perfectly having our desire always fixed on the glory of God. Now, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1, 6, and 8 say, they teach us that, you know, we're going to be absent from the body, which is a tent. We'll be present with Christ, and we'll be waiting for the building from God. Okay? So let's read that. For we know that if our heavenly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So we have all of these things tied together. This doctrine is all very clearly taught. And so the idea that there is some sort of soul sleep for the righteous is obviously absurd. So how about the wicked? Well, and the souls of the wicked, back to the confession, and the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Okay, Luke 16, verses 23-24. And being in torments in Hades, okay, Hades, we need to remember, Hades is, when we talk about where people go before the resurrection, Hades is two compartments, right? There's the department for torment, and there's paradise. And then, after the resurrection, we have the new heavens and the new earth, which continue, but there is a transformation that's removal of all curse. And then there is the place of torment that is bodily, which is hell. So Luke 16:23-24, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Right. So here's, before the resurrection, somebody in torment. Acts 1:25. This is about Judas. To take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Where is Judas' own place? This is the place of torment. That's where he went. Now, the confession cites 1 Peter 3:19. And so here's how I think it's being used. Here's 1 Peter 3:19 says, by whom also we went and preached. He went and preached, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Remember, so the idea that Christ preached through Noah to the spirits in prison. What is this about? It seems like the confession initially is using this in the way that sort of you see used by Catholics a lot, right? This idea of Christ going to preach to the people in torment. I think the idea here is that these spirits that are in prison, this is what the scripture means, whether the confession is citing it this way or not. These spirits that are in prison, they're in prison in the sense that they're in bondage. They're in prison in the state of spiritual bondage. And this state continues in torment even after the resurrection for the reprobate. Okay, so in torment, they are still imprisoned. Their spirits are still imprisoned. And so they're in spiritual bondage. And so why would we think that they go to do anything else? And so these spirits being in bondage, the idea of their dying or going to sleep, these are spirits that are in prison. And you might also consider that these are spirits that are in prison in the present tense in Peter's letter. And so if they were spoken to by Noah, their spirits in prison. Now, you might make the argument against the tense there by simply saying that that's their spirits in prison at the time that Noah did it, spoke to them, prophesied to them. But anyways, that's my effort to explain that. The text is certainly not talking about Christ going into the place of torment or going to hell. He is speaking through Noah, but I think that there is a relationship there to these spirits in the sense that they are in bondage also when they go into torment. Jude, verses 6 to 7, only one chapter, says, "And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So here we have fallen angels that are being shown to be similar to Sodom and Gomorrah. What's the point of similarity? Fallen angels abandon God, and so there's a spiritual adultery there. And Sodom and Gomorrah, in the pursuit of adultery, gave themselves over in sexual immorality. This spiritual adultery of the fallen angels is similar to Sodom and Gomorrah, in that Sodom and Gomorrah went after strange flesh. And strange flesh, think about strange fire, okay? Strange flesh, strange fire. What flesh was appointed for the men of Sodom and Gomorrah? Their own wives. But they went after all sorts of sexual immorality, including homosexual behavior, right? And so the angels here are like them, and they have worshipped the creature rather than the creator. They have displaced things, and so in their spiritual adultery, they are similar to Sodom and Gomorrah in their adultery. And so both are set forth as an example and suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, the confession then goes on. It says, "Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the scripture acknowledges none." All right, this is the dismissive way the confession deals with purgatory. It's great. All right, purgatory, how do you argue against something that the scripture has nothing to say about? Well, with sola scriptura, with the regulative principle of doctrine. Besides these two places, the scripture doesn't acknowledge any. And so, we got the place of the wicked, we got the place of the righteous. What do you want? There's nothing else. And so, if that's it, and the scripture also clearly teaches, by the way, that everybody is either righteous or unrighteous. And so, if you're righteous, you go to one place, you're unrighteous, you go to the other place. That's if you're A and if you're non-A. That's it. And so the effort to make a category that's not righteous but is innocent, or to make a category that's righteous but needs to be purged further, okay, these are categories that do not exist in Scripture. And so that's what the point is there. And so this punts it back over and says, okay, you think there's this other place? Prove it from Scripture, which cannot be done. And so that's a great place to be. Section 2. At the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. Okay, so at the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 52 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Okay, so, you know, if Paul were Van Tillian, what he'd be saying is, "Behold, I tell you something you can't understand," right? And earlier on in 1 Corinthians, he told us really clearly, if nobody can understand you, it's really not worth saying it, right? So this would make Paul a real jerk, right? He just spoke against this, and now he's doing it. So Paul's not a Van Tillian, thankfully. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, a thing that was hidden that's now revealed. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. All right, so there's not dying, but there's changing. I mean, you can't really get any more explicit, clear proof of the exact thing the confession just said. Paul basically said almost exactly word for word the same thing. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Okay, so this, those who are alive when Christ returns will be called up to Christ. They will be changed into the glorified state. And they will always be with the Lord. Confession continuing. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. Job 19, verses 26 and 27. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Okay, he's talking about his flesh seeing God. And he's talking about seeing for himself, his eyes, and not the eyes of another. He's not talking about a spiritualization of his flesh. What would the flesh signify? Right? This is his flesh. And he's talking about his literal eyes in the context of his flesh. So how will he see God? Well, one thing is we will see Christ. We will see the resurrected Christ. And he is the God-man. And so this is an Old Testament usage, by the way, of the hypostatic union language, where we see the idea of like the blood of Christ or the blood of God. And so we talk about that, and obviously the divinity does not have blood. Well, you can't see the invisible God, but you can see Christ. And seeing Christ in his humanity is seeing God in a representational way. And that's one of the reasons it's so important to not make images of God. Because this has been something that is planned for our resurrection. And it is a stealing of that glory that belongs to Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:42 to 44. So also in the resurrection of the dead, the body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And the word natural there is really soulish. So the soulish versus the spiritual, this idea of the natural body. Is raised spiritual, and spiritual there relating to the Holy Spirit. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. We see the idea of the body that has corruption of sin versus the spiritual body. And in Romans 7, there's this idea of overcoming the fleshly or carnal in terms of having the body be subject to the regenerated soul. And that struggle that we have, where we are trying to sort of reprogram the autonomic systems of our body and to have our habits and our thought patterns, which are not the body, but are, the connection of them with habit and then the thought patterns being purely soul, being purely spirit. We have this effort to battle that out, but when we are in our glorified state, we will have the purely spiritual body, which sounds like a contradiction. Because you go, what is it, material or spiritual? And the point of spiritual there is not that it's spiritual as in non-material. The point is that it's Holy Spirit body. It's a body that's totally controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's a totally enlightened mind, and it's a body that is entirely without corruption, without carnality, without this soulishness, and it is instead a body that is governed entirely by the Holy Spirit, so that the will of God is done in our bodies as it is done by the righteous angels in heaven now, in a totally uncorrupted way. So, Same body, different qualities. And we can look at Christ and his resurrected state. And there's probably some hints there because we're supposed to be like him. We're supposed to be like his body. And then there's also this these explicit teachings here that we have about our glorified state in 1 Corinthians 15. So, section 3, the bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor. The bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honor, and he made conformable to his own glorious body, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. So, the bodies of the unjust shall by the power of Christ be raised to dishonor, and we have the bodies of the just being raised by the Spirit unto honor, and made conformable to his own glorious body. Let's look at the proof texts. John 5, 28, 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Right, there's the resurrection. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Right, just, unjust. Acts 24, 15. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. There's the categories explicitly. 1 Corinthians 15, 42. So also is the resurrection of the body. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. And that's, of course, for the elect, that raising in incorruption. And that is being made conformable to his own glorious body. Philippians 3, 21. Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Right, so that resurrection of the body with the elimination of anything that is corrupt in it and also the resurrection of the individual into a glorified state. Well, their soul's already glorified in paradise if they died and if they're not dead, there's no resurrection, there's just a transformation of their body and their soul immediately. So we look at that, and the last enemy to be conquered is death. And that's when it happens, with that. So, low on time, so I won't go into 33, but so close. Comments, questions, objections from the voting members? Should I?
Thank you, Hillary. I wanted to ask maybe for a little bit, maybe I should ask, restate what I think I heard you say about 1 Corinthians 15 and the natural body and the spiritual body. I think you said that the natural body is one that is you have, and you call it a soulish body, something having to do with the soul in the sense that our mind is our mind still has a corruption of the sinful nature of the flesh, and so our body is one that is subject to such a mind as that. Whereas the spiritual body that we'll receive at the resurrection after we're glorified and made perfect, that one is subject to a mind that is completely free from sin, the sinful nature, and is completely and wholly what's the word I'm looking for? Ruled by the Holy Spirit. And so that's the distinction you're making. You're not making the distinction between soul and spirit.
Right, I'm not making, yes, so the question is, am I making a distinction between soul and spirit, or between a body that's governed with corruption and sin versus purely by the Holy Spirit? I am making the distinction between a body that's ruled with corruption and sin versus being ruled entirely by the Holy Spirit. However, the word soulish, the word psychiatric or psychiatry is based upon psychikon or psychein, is how it is over and over again here in 1 Corinthians 15, so with the word natural. And so sometimes the word soul, psyche, is used to refer to just the spirit of a man, or it can be used to refer to the body-soul union. Okay, and so there's different ways the term gets used. Here we're talking about the body as being soulish. It's translated natural, but it's soulish, or it's spiritual. And spiritual in the same way that we think about the word spiritual in psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit, right? And so it's like a Holy Spirit body versus a soul body. And so the idea is which spirit is governing it. And the idea is, you think about Paul in Romans 7, and so this is the part that relates to the body, okay? And so J. Adams interprets Romans in this way in chapter 7, and he gets accused of behaviorism, which I think is unfair, having read a lot of J. Adams now. J. Adams makes this point. The spirit, the mind, you have regeneration occurring, and you value the law of God now, and you want to do it. You have disorder and habits of thought, and you're working that out, and you're overcoming it, and you're failing to use the means properly, and all that kind of stuff, and so you're tripping all over yourself, and you keep doing sin. But also, your body has been programmed through your usage to react and to kind of do things that tend towards sin, right? So you have trained your own body to support sin, and so as your soul, as your spirit, as your mind is being reordered, you're also dealing with reordering your body. Okay? And so I think that's a part of what Paul is talking about here as well in 1 Corinthians 15, is the curse that exists with our fallen state and the way in which our own bodies are have to be subdued in their tendency towards sin. And how our bodies are allies of the flesh, the world, and the devil. And we have to subdue them so they become allies of the Spirit and the kingdom and Christ. But that happens, with the glorified body without there being any further struggle when we have the resurrection. So anyways, does that answer the question or remove any concerns?
Yeah, it does. I wanted to just ask a real quick tag on question to what you said about Adams and his view. When the body, the habits, the conditioning of our bodies to either wickedness or righteousness, those responses that are conditioned in the body, they're still triggered by the mind, would you say?
So they have the mind can trigger them, but also they can your body can react in certain ways to stimuli, and then it might be like a temptation to sin, and you have to subdue that, and so you can retrain that. But so imagine, for example, a person who is not used to dealing with suffering. The body might be pampered and very sensitive to suffering, right? And so if you are going to overcome that, discipline your body, you're going to work and you're going to do things in training that involve dealing with that suffering and not being quick to cave on it. The body might, you might flinch away when you should stand firm, right? That would be an example of sin, where your body is supporting cowardice as opposed to courage.
Do you think that might be what Paul is referring to, where in 1 Corinthians 9, I think 26 and 27, he says, I beat my body and make it my slave?
Yeah, I actually think that Paul is very specifically talking about, yes, preparing himself to be able to deal with physical danger by putting himself through a rough training. Yeah.
So like conditioning your body, but in a way that's not seen as a behaviorism. This is something new to me. I want to think and talk about this more. So I'll end it here. But thank you for answering my question.
The training of things, and it relates to skills too, right? So you think about the body being, you know, the Lord teaching your hands to war, right? That's the development of skill, right? So there's the content of the thought, there's skill in terms of your ability to deal with it, and then there's materials and you know, tools, right? So we seek to pass on wisdom, skill and wealth. We train. We don't just talk to our children and then give them stuff. We also walk them through the process of doing stuff and correct them along the way, right? So you think about the four uses of the word in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Yeah, 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says that the Word of God is profitable for teaching, right, for doctrine, for reproof and correction and paideia, paidian. So that's the enculturating. So there's this, there's the doctrine. There's kind of saying, this is wrong. This is, here's the way to do it. And then here's the enculturating, the discipline. You know, that word paideian is used for, you know, using the rod a lot of the time. And so this idea that this is the conditioning. But that's, you're conditioning by helping them to develop the skill. You're habituating them.
Yeah.
And you're acculturating.
Okay.
Paideia is one of those words where that has just an enormous amount of background on it, this idea of enculturation.
Okay.